Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you for leaving us the Ruach HaKodesh, your Holy Spirit, to teach us, to guide us, to bring us to remembrance of all the things that you have proclaimed. In Yeshua's name, amen. All right. Last week we had a guest speaker, and that was wonderful. And heard a lot about the ministry and among Ethiopians, especially among Ethiopian Jews. So don't forget to continue to pray for those things. But that brings us back today, back to Hebrews. We've been working through the book of Hebrews. And in order to save a little time, I thought I would write down my review, because I have a tendency that when I review that things trigger my spirit and I want to just go off and teach and preach the review. So today I sort of wrote it down so I could get through it a little quicker. The book of Hebrews was written to encourage Jewish believers to not shrink back from following Yeshua due to the trials they were facing as followers of Yeshua as Messiah. The writer encourages them by showing them that faith in Yeshua was of a greater weight of glory than every revelation of God that had come before. Revelation through prophets, through angels, through Moses, through the priesthood, and even through Abraham. He also shows them that the servants of God have always faced trials, and then exhorts and warns them to not enter into unbelief as some of their ancestors did in the wilderness when they were tested. But instead, he exhorts them to walk in faith and endure to the end to inherit the promises of God. He then introduces the teaching of the new covenant, which was prophesied by Jeremiah and was ratified by the blood of Yeshua. In addition, he introduces the concepts of types and shadows as it pertains to the Levitical priesthood in contrast to the priesthood of Melchizedek. The writer encourages them by declaring that the new covenant is a better covenant built on better promises. We want to continue today talking about aspects of this new covenant, which is foundational to us as Messianic Jews and Messianic Gentiles. As a Messianic Jewish congregation, it is important, obviously, for us to understand the new covenant and how it applies to us and how we're to walk it out. It's also important to the larger body of Messiah, because everybody who proclaims Yeshua, whether they know it or not, have entered into the new covenant. Sometimes people don't know what the new covenant is. So today I might get a little technical. I apologize ahead of time if I do. I'll try to keep it exciting. But I just think there's some things that we have to really touch on. When we talk about new covenant, we need to know what it is. And a lot of people have a lot of ideas in their head when they hear the term new covenant. One of the ones that a lot of people do is that when they think new covenant, they immediately think New Testament. And they think of Old Testament versus New Testament. And probably most of us have Bibles that have that division. And I just like to show you the one I have here today, which happens to be a New King James, but still is divided. This little skinny part is what people call the New Testament. This big fat part down here is what people call the Old Testament. You say, well, that's what my Bible says. I'm just curious, how many of you have Bibles in your hand right now that there's a page somewhere in there, unless you tore it out, that says New Testament and says Old Testament? I got news for you. Yeshua didn't write that in there. Not in any of the apostles, nor did Moses, nor did any of the prophets. That division is something that came from Christian tradition, not immediately at the time of Yeshua and those guys, but many, many years afterwards, that people wanted to divide the Bible. And that's okay. You can come up with division. A lot of things in the Bible that Moses didn't write down. For example, the numbering of the scripture. Moses didn't write that down. That came much later as scholars, you know, we went from scrolls to books that we try to figure out a way to make it easier for people to find scriptures. Nothing wrong with that. Only thing I will say about that from a scholarly perspective is that just because a chapter ends, it doesn't mean the original writing, that the thought didn't continue on. And as we tend to think, oh, that's the end of that chapter, end of thought, because that's how we are in America, right? But a lot of times, the thought continued. The two chapters go together. Just as a note, as you're studying scriptures, that, you know, one good prime example is from Romans 7 and Romans 8. It's just a continuation of the thought. It's not like end of Romans 7, now let's start Romans 8. No, 8 is just a flow of everything he was saying already in 7 and in 6. It was a letter written. So the first thing that I want to point out to you that's a little technical, that is the tradition of the institution of the church of dividing the Bible into two sections. The writing of the apostles. The writing of the apostles, made up of the Gospels, which tell the story of Yeshua's life and ministry. The book of Acts, which tells the ministry of the apostles as they went forth and the moving of the Holy Spirit. The epistles, which were letters to various congregations spread out all over to give them instruction, things they had wrong, things they had right, things to encourage them on. And, of course, Revelation, that deals with the books of end times. Very equivalent and to be compared to the book of Daniel and also Ezekiel as well. And so somebody along the line decided to take all those writings together, put them together, and call them the New Testament. And then they took the writings of Moses, which we call the Torah. They took the prophets that we call Nevi'im. And they took the Psalms, which we call Ketuvim, and grouped them all together and said, that's the Old Testament. And they made that division. And he said, well, what's wrong with that? Because it has a tendency to lead people into some theological thinking that gets them away from the truth of what the New Covenant really is. Let me tell you some of them. Here are some of the side effects from doing that, if you don't understand why it was done. People tend to view the Old as something that is no longer relevant, something that caused bondage. That's the Old Testament. How many times you've been talking with somebody and you're trying to give them spiritual truth, and they'll say to you, well, that's the Old Testament. That doesn't apply today. Show it to me in the New Testament. So they have this idea there was this Old Testament that in Christian thinking, not all churches, but some denominations, have this idea that this Old Testament was something for the Jewish people. And it caused them bondage and suffering and pain. And it was awful and it was a bad thing and there was nothing good about it. And Jesus came to set you free from that bondage of the Old Testament to now bring you into the New Testament where all you need to do is to live in the grace of God and know that you're forgiven and now you're okay. And if anybody tries to quote scripture to you that, you know, oh, you know, well, homosexuality is sin. Oh, that's an Old Testament belief. Oh, you shouldn't covet your neighbor's property. That's an Old Testament belief. You shouldn't steal. Oh, that's an Old Testament belief. And they'll put all that on you. If you talk about Shabbat, oh, that was bondage. That was old. That doesn't matter. It doesn't have any importance today at all. And it's really sad because God's word is his word. And Yeshua says every word that comes forth from the mouth of God that we are to follow after. We're to live by every word that comes forth from his mouth. Yeshua himself who says that he did not come to destroy Torah, but to fill it, to fulfill it, to bring forth the fullness of its meaning. Yeshua says if anybody would teach against those commandments, they would be considered least in the kingdom of God. So this division, though it might seem helpful, I really believe it was used to put in a philosophy to separate the believers in Yeshua, especially even the Gentiles, from the understanding of God's continuing covenant with his people Israel. And it blurred the real thing that God did in bringing the non-Jews into his body together. And so it causes a wrong thinking, and it causes people to neglect Torah especially and not pull on the full wisdom of God and his understanding of how to live. And the end result of that is people bring death to themselves even though they've accepted Jesus as Lord of their life, but because they don't accept the very word that Jesus himself accepted, they cut out a lot of the instruction and understanding of God. They cannot say the same thing that the psalmist said when he talks about delighting in God's law, rejoicing in his law, hiding their law deep down inside of their heart. They can't say that because, hey, that's bondage. But that's really a misunderstanding of Scripture. So that's the first thing that I just want to bring out, that technical thing. I mean, any Bible that comes out, with the exception of maybe the Tree of Life Bible when it comes out, will not have that division. But most Bibles have the division, and if you don't have an understanding of why it's there and think that Paul or Peter wrote that in there, it leads you to a theology that is really not biblical. It's wrong. And it also brings death to people, because God's word brings life. And what more than the devil is to try to cut out as much of God's word out of your life as he can so you don't have the complete counsel of God, but you have a partial counsel and you won't understand everything. It's a good plan, but hopefully not a plan we will accept here. People miss, because of this division, that there are many, many covenants in the Bible, because a lot of people view this Old Testament, New Testament, like, well, the Old Testament are the rules before, and the New Testament are the new rules. See, that was the Old Testament. Some will say, yeah, the Old Covenant, that's that old, big, fat part of the Bible. That's been done away with. But they don't even understand that there are many, 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 many covenants in Scripture. God made a covenant with Noah. Did he not? Do we want to throw that? How many want to throw away the covenant with Noah away? How many would like to say, that's just bondage? Let's just throw that covenant away. We got the new covenant, and the covenant with Moses, with Noah, is irrelevant. If it is, you better keep an ark in the backyard at all times. You just got to keep one back there, because you just never know when God decides one day, you know what, I think I'll destroy the whole earth with a flood again. But the covenant with Noah says forever. This is a sign. Whenever you see the rainbow, I will not destroy the whole earth with a flood again. There may be a little local floods for judgments and stuff, but I will not. Or people who foolishly build a house in a floodplain and then expect the government to bail them out when they do that. You got to think sometime where you build your house. You don't build your house on the side of a mud cliff, and then when it rains, it slides off and you get upset. Like, well, maybe you should have built it on something that had a little granite that could have a little bit, you know. It's just wisdom sometimes that we have to use. I thank God that the covenant of Noah is still in place. That after a rainstorm and I see that cloud come up, I say, thank you, God, for your covenant that you will not destroy the whole earth with a flood again. I thank you that covenant is still in place. And he made covenant with Abraham, that I will make you a father of many nations, and I will make you a great nation. I'm so thankful that God hasn't decided that covenant is no longer. Because the very foundation of Yeshua being the Messiah is to bring the fullness of what he promised to Abraham, that he said, I will make you a father of many nations. It is through Yeshua that the people who are not Jewish are able to become sons and daughters of Abraham, by believing in Jesus and Yeshua, even though they don't have a physical heritage back to Abraham. If God has said, I'm done with that covenant with Abraham, then you would have no covenant for Yeshua, because they'd be done and destroyed. I'm glad he promised David that upon your throne, I will bring a seed that will be established forever and ever and ever and will rule forever. Well, if he's repudiated that because it's in the Old Testament, then there's no hope of a Messiah reigning over the whole earth or the kingdom of God or any of those things, because the king, Yeshua himself, has to be from the seed of David. See, sometimes these theology things seem simple, Old Testament, New Testament. But when you enter into it, you find that people have a misunderstanding. It's a little technical. I hope you're getting something from this. I just be a little technical today. People, because of this Old Testament, New Testament thing, people tend to think that God has no more covenant with the Jewish people. And some have written great volumes on it. Very long things. Some have even, if you read the history of some of the great theologians, some say that the Jewish people are forever and ever to be beaten and oppressed as a sign of what happens to people who reject God. And that there's no more hope for them, and all of its promises and all of its covenants are null and void. And then Israel became a nation again. And the Jewish people began to come back into the land. And God reestablished, as he said in Ezekiel, that he would bring his people back in the land. And these theologians had to go back to the table. There's something wrong with this. Some of them are still not willing to give up. And that's why they're against Israel. Isn't it amazing to meet somebody who proclaims Jesus is Lord and you can find people who are against Israel? They rather side with the Palestinian terrorists than to side with Yeshua and Israel? Isn't that amazing? Well, because that thing is underneath them, that they have this idea that, well, we replaced all that because that Old Testament stuff is done. Now we have Jesus and we have the New Testament. And now it's all about going to heaven. And there's no more promise of a kingdom of God coming here to the earth because, hey, everything must be now spiritualized and made heavenly. And believe it or not, it affects us more than we realize sometimes. Even in our own speech sometimes, we talk more about, I can't wait to get up there. I'm not knocking for that. I just know we've been influenced by it. Oh, and I just can't wait to get to heaven. I just can't get up there. Well, I'll be up there with him one day. Well, I'm not so much about worried about being up there. What I'm desiring to do is to see him face to face, to be in his presence, wherever that presence is. My hope is to say, Lord Yeshua, come and establish your reign and your throne here so I can see you face to face and see you as you are. I want to be in your presence, God. I'm not looking for a cloud. I'm looking for the one who made the clouds to come. That's who I'm looking for. Don't get me started, James. Don't get me started. See, there's a different way of thinking of things. And we get influenced by that. I'm not saying there's not a heaven. We know there is. Judaism had long established the whole idea of heavens. You know, you have the first heaven, the second heaven, the third heaven. First heaven is the sky where the birds are. The second heaven is where the celestial things are. And the third heaven was the presence of God. And that's why Paul used that language. And he says, I know someone who's caught up to the third heaven. He's speaking Judaism. This is all. This has been well established. We're not trying to refute that. Paul acknowledges there's a place, a presence of God that you can enter into. But what is the message of Yeshua? Christians pray this everywhere. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come to this earth. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The focus of the disciples was the crying out for the kingdom of God to come to the earth and the reign of God, Yeshua himself, the king himself, coming and establish his reign and rule over the earth. Yes, there's a heaven, but the question is not us trying to climb our way to heaven. It's just the opposite. It's looking at heaven coming here and ruling on earth. See, it's a different focus. Total different focus. We ought to be kingdom people, desiring the kingdom and the reign of God on this earth, to see things changed here. As I've said many times, you don't need an alarm system in heaven. You don't need triple locks on your door in heaven. You don't need a watchdog. It's down here that things are still a mess. It's down here that there's still injustices. and things that are wrong and wicked. So what do we want? We want the king who comes, who established all rule and reign and order. And in the meantime, while we're waiting for him to come, he's given us very clear instructions. Occupy until I come. Which doesn't mean we stay locked up inside our homes, but that we are salt in the earth and we should be actively involved seeking to change that which is wicked and bring the righteousness of God. And part of that comes with proclaiming the message of Yeshua, getting people set free, getting marriages healed, getting people released from their addictions and their bondages, helping people to stand on their feet, helping people to know how to walk in the kingdom of God, to fulfill the scriptures that God says, I give you power to get wealth, showing people how to do that. How do you get wealth in a godly way? How do you stand on your feet, have a job? How do we go about that? How do we help one another so people are not left out in the cold? All of that is part of the kingdom of God, which is related to the new covenant. So that's the thing that bothers me about this division of saying New Testament, Old Testament, because it's misleading in what scriptures really teach on that. A better breakdown of the Bible would be to follow what Yeshua said. Look over at Luke 24. Look how Yeshua referred to it. Luke 24, verse 44. It's the resurrected Messiah. Then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets, and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. The scriptures that he was referring to what did not call the Old Testament. He called it the law, the prophets, and Ketuvim. In Hebrew, we have a word for that. It's called the Tanakh. Everybody say it with me. Tanakh, Gedech, at the end, okay? Because it breaks down into three parts. The T is for Torah, God's teaching, the law. The N is Nevi'im, it's the prophets. And the last part is the Ketuvim, which is the Psalms and the wisdom books. Why is it like that? Because they had separate scrolls. In our ark, we have the first five books of the scripture in Hebrew written on lambskin. We call it the Torah. That was one scroll. Then it had a scroll that had all the prophets. They even had scrolls that had separate prophets. Then they had scrolls that had the wisdom books like Psalms and Proverbs and things of that nature. And so Yeshua said that all of them, here's the part we got to catch, all of them speak of him. So why would we want to call it old if it speaks of the Messiah? And who he is and what he does. We don't want to call that old. He doesn't refer to it as old. He calls it the scriptures. And they said, all these things speak of me. I think that's a better rendering. You can either say the Hebrew scriptures or the Tanakh. He said, well, what about the writings? You know, the Gospels and all that. Well, as we said, the writing of what people call the New Testament breaks down into some basic parts. You have the writings of the Gospels, which tell the message of Yeshua. You have the book of Acts that tells the move of the Holy Spirit working through the apostles as they went forth to spread the message of Yeshua. You have the epistles, the various writings written to the various congregations spread out over that time in Ephesus and Philippi and places like that, Thessalonica. And then you have the book of Revelation, which deals with end times and the prophetic things of what God was going to do in bringing all things together at the end, the last things time, the end time things. Well, I have a term for that that I think is a better rendition, and that is simply the apostolic writings, because that's what they are. They're the apostolic writings. Because the word testament in our language gives a lot of different ideas. or speaking English. But a lot of people, because of this Old Testament, New Testament, think of Testament as a book. Some may look at it as a last will and testament, so they view it as a document, a book, and that's how can we think that way. But that's not the meaning of the word. It's not the Greek meaning, and it's not the Hebrew meaning. The meaning of the word is covenant. That's what the word means as it's used in Scripture. That it means covenant. Now we want to look at a few of those places. Turn over to Matthew 26. A little technical today, but hang in there. We haven't got to the real technical part yet. We're getting there. Matthew 26. Thank you, Father. Oh, Lord, you are gracious. We'll start at 26 of Matthew. And as they were eating, they were at a Passover Seder. Yeshua took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, "Eat, take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup and he gave thanks and he gave it to them saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood." Now I'm reading from New King James and it says, "Of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this of the fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." So in the New King James, it says New Covenant. If anybody has a King James, it will say the New Testament. And you might have some other translations. It might say the New Testament. But the word underneath it means covenant. And for the Jewish men gathered around that table with Yeshua at that Passover Seder, when they saw him lift the cup and he said, "This is my blood of the new covenant." Being good students of the Tanakh, Jewish men raised in studying the Scriptures, they knew immediately there was only one place that spoke of the new covenant. And that was through the prophet Jeremiah. That God says, "I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and Judah." This is a covenant. This is not, "I will write a new book with the house of Israel and Judah." It is not, "I will write a last will and testament that after Moses died, then this will come into force." Or after Yeshua died, this will come into force. There's more to it than that. This is a covenant that he's making. And this is what we read in Hebrews in the 8th chapter. Thank you, Father. He says in the 8th chapter, verse 8, "Because finding fault with them, he says, 'Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah.'" These are the words that Yeshua spoke, that he would make his blood of the new covenant. And God prophesied through Jeremiah that he would make a new covenant. Not a new book, but a new covenant. A new covenant. And I will, for those who are very astute and smart, who is the new covenant made with? With America? With, I don't know, how about South America? How about with Egyptians? About with the French? Who did he make the new covenant with? The house of Israel and the house of Judah. The new covenant is made with the Jewish people. We can't get around that. We can't reinvent it and say, "No, God made this covenant with the whole earth." No, the covenant is made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And it's through Yeshua that this covenant is made. I don't know if any of you have taken me up on the challenge that I've told you that it would be just from some of your friends, maybe some of them are pastor friends from the community, to ask them a very simple question. What is the new covenant? You will be amazed at how many of our brothers and sisters in Messiah don't know what the new covenant is. He said, sure they know. No, you will get answers like, well, the new covenant is Jesus dying on the cross for your sins. You say, well, yeah, that's true. I absolutely know that's part of how the new covenant came into being, but tell me what the new covenant is. And then they'd start to look at you strange because they said, I thought you believe in Jesus. And she said, I do. But I want you to tell me what the new covenant is. Well, you know, the giving of the Holy Spirit the Holy Spirit's very much important part of walking in the new covenant, but could you please give me words to tell me what the new covenant is? And you'd be amazed at the number of people who can't tell you because of how it's never taught, really. But we're told what the new covenant is. It says this, Hebrews 8, which is quoting Jeremiah 31:31, it says, this is what he says in new covenant, verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind. I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God. They shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor and none of his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more. The new covenant, which is made with the house of Israel and Judah, the Jewish people, is that God says in this new covenant, he will take his law, his Torah, and put it in their hearts and their minds. See, before that time, the Torah was put where? On stone tablets, external. Now he says, I'm going to put it inside of you. King David says, Lord, I meditate on your Torah day and night so that I might not sin against you. I delight in your law. I get it inside of me. In the new covenant, God says, look, we're going to change things up a little bit because I'm going to get involved and I'm going to write my Torah inside of you. Isn't that something? God's been standing on the outside like, we got to get in here because of the weakness of your own flesh, not because of the law. The law is good. The law is holy. The law is just, according to Romans 7 by Paul. The law is a good thing, not a bad thing, not something you want to discard. It's something that you're to delight in. So, but the law is hard to keep. You fall short. We don't, our flesh, we're weak. Yes, so what did God do? He sent his son. Why? So it says in Romans 8, so that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in our lives. Yeshua did not come so we can trump all over the law. Yeshua came so the law might be fulfilled, not only by him fulfilling it by becoming atoning sacrifice to bring the new covenant, but also that it would be fulfilled in our lives. So then when you deal with the commandment that says, thou shalt not steal, you don't see it as outside of you, but you feel a voice speaking from inside, stealing is wrong. And you feel a spirit of God leading you to not steal, but to do what's right. You don't have to go home and look at the plaque on your wall that has the Ten Commandments and say, what am I supposed to do? No, it's inside of you. It's inside of you as you go throughout the day, as you deal with things in the marketplace, that you are seeking to walk upright, not because you're trying to get to heaven, but because heaven has come to live inside of you. See, there's a difference in how you view that new covenant. That he's deposited inside of you. He says the new covenant, he will forgive you of your sins. There's a forgiveness of sins that come with new covenant. Thank God for that. Most of the Christian world gets that one right. They know about the forgiveness of sin. Where they might miss it is understanding that God's grace is not only there so that he can forgive you of your sins, but his grace has been imparted to you so he can lead you into paths of righteousness for his name's sake, so you will walk upright not only in your mind, but in the way you live your life. That your conversation, an old King James word, which means your manner of living, would be upright before God. So you can say like Paul says, that you could say to somebody, follow me as I follow Messiah. Are you that bold to say to somebody, hey, you want to know how to follow after God? Hang out with me for a week. That's a test of our faith, isn't it? Hey, Pastor. Hey, Judah, I want to know how to live for God. Can I just hang out with you for a week? The whole family too. The whole family too, he says. See how things are done. See how things are said. See how things are handled. See what happens when there's a conflict. Does it get solved in a godly way that shows the word of God? Or does it come forth with selfish seeking and all that? We should have lives that so are pulling on the Spirit of God living in us that the way we live shows forth the glory of God. Not because we're trying to get to heaven. See, that's the pain people mess up. They go back into a works righteousness thing where they're thinking, well, I just got to get all my works and get right before God. No, you can't get right before God on your own. You need to surrender to the righteousness that God has imparted, which he's done through his Messiah, but that righteousness is very much alive. It's not dead. That righteousness will cause you to do what is right. You walk outside and this voice will be speaking, telling you which way to go and how to act. Why? Because this Torah that's inside of you is just speaking to you from the inside. It brings you into a relationship where God is your God and you are his people. And the greatest part of the new covenant is this. I just love it every time I think about it. That all of them, and some other people in the covenant, all of them shall know me. Shall know me. See, we should go out to tell people, like, we're here to tell you about the new covenant. And they go, what is the new covenant? Well, the new covenant is that God has provided a way by which you can know him. And he will know you. And which he will put his law inside of you. And that he will be your God and you will be his people. And he will forgive you of your failings and your shortcomings. But he will put his law inside you so that you will walk out his life and you will walk upright and holy. He will come and oversee all that. That's the promise to Israel. It's extended to the nations of the earth. We've talked about this before, that the nations who believe in Yeshua clearly says that because they believe in Yeshua, they're grafted contrary to nature into this Jewish olive tree. So that even the non-Jews, who even though the covenant, this blows people's minds, they get a little confused with this, the covenant is not made with the nations of the earth. God does not make the new covenant with the nations of the earth. The new covenant, Yeshua's blood, shedding, and all of that, was not made for the nations of the earth. It was made for Israel. It's made for the Jewish people. But God extends it through the process of adoption that those from the nations who would dare to follow after the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob by proclaiming Jesus as the Lord of their life, that he will extend to them adoption where he will bring them in as sons and daughters into the kingdom. So that they too, that they too will enter into their kingdom and partake of the fatness of that olive tree. But they must come in. And this is for those who want to get into detail of that, read all of Romans 11. That's where this is taught. But for them to always understand that the tree that they've been there in is not their tree. It is a Jewish tree. And they've been grafted into it, and they partake of the fatness of that tree. Yes, they have fellow heirs, Jew and Gentile, together. But the covenant is made with Israel and Judah. So if you remove the covenant with Israel and Judah, what do you have left? Nothing. That's why he says in Romans 11, do you not know the root supports you, not you the root? This is forever covenant. I know some people don't like this. I'm telling you. I had to preach in front of a church one time on this message, and one person was sitting there like this the whole time. Mad. You're saying that the covenant it's not made with me. It's not. I'm just saying what the scripture says. I didn't say you were not saved.
I did not say that you didn't have an intimate relationship with God, as you can call him Abba. You have all of that. I'm just saying that the covenant is made with the house of Israel and Judah, and you get in through adoption if you're not Jewish, and you better be praying for the house of Israel, not seeking to destroy it, because if you destroy the house of Israel, you don't have anything else to stand on. Read Romans 11. So clearly teaches it. I will make a new covenant, the house of Israel. We need to understand that this new covenant is central, that the law is central to the new covenant. See, remember I talked to you last time, I said, look, let's get into the natural. If you got a contract, which is similar to a covenant, not fully there, but almost there. Let's say you bought a car. A lot of us buy cars, right? Some of us buy it out straight with cash. That's the easy way to do it. But most of us can't do it that way, so we get some financing, right? How many have ever had financing for a car? Raise your hand. Yeah, most of us. See that? Look at that. Look around. It's common. We're used to it. And we have this several pages. Several. Not as many pages as when you buy a house. When you buy a house, it's like a book. You get to the point that you stop reading. You just keep signing your name. I just want the keys to the house. I don't care. I just may have sold my child away. I don't care. I'm just signing. I just want the house. It's not, you know, it's not as bad as that, but we know about it. How many of you, be honest, somebody raised a hand last time. For those of you who bought a car, how many of you read every line of your contract? Every line. Raise your hand. Now look at that. Look at this. Gene. And I'm in this sister here. Most of us, you know, we ran down, we just went to the bottom line. How much I got to pay every month? That's all I need to know. I tell you, if you ever read it, if you kept any of those contracts or you're under one right now, I challenge you to go home and pull it out and read it. It might scare you. Some contracts will tell you at any time they can call in the whole contract. Sometimes it's worded in there. Say, at any time, the financial institutions say, we want all the money right now. And you didn't know that was written there, but you signed it, so it's covenantally bounding upon you. But if you break a covenant, like a car note, what happens? They exercise some of their rights. One right is they got a servant of the law. And he made a movie about him, The Repo Man. They did. They made a movie called The Repo Man. And the repo man gets called out to go and get the financial institution's car back. He said, no, they came to get my car. No, it's not your car. You had a covenantal relationship that you would pay a certain amount of money over a certain amount of time on a certain day of the month. And if you did not and you start missing those payments, they want their car back. It is not your car until you finish paying it off. I just finished paying off one of our cars. My wife's car is now our car. It is paid off. It is ours. We can run it into the river and not worry anything about it. It's great. It's ours. I love it that it now belongs to us. Up until that last $400, it was still theirs. If that $400 I stopped paying, it's still theirs. They may have brought it on and sold it to somebody else and then sue me for $400. Probably not for $400. That's a small amount. They might overlook that. Maybe not. They have rights. And they can do things. When you get behind in your payments, they have options. They can bring you in. This is out of sight. We see you behind. But we like you. And we want to work out something with you. Now, what's the problem? Well, the payments are too high. Well, I tell you what. We will the interest rates have gone down. We will renegotiate and come up with a new part of the interest part of the contract, and that'll get your payments down longer. Then they might try to pull a fast one and say, so we're going to stretch it out over an extra 3 years, too. Mm-hmm. And then you don't know that in that they've just deceived you and making you pay more for the car than you really would have ever paid for. But that's part of the negotiation. They have that right. They could take the car back. They could take the car back, sell the car, and for the difference that's left in the car that you owe, take you to court and make you pay. They can garnish your wages if they get a court judgment. There are a lot of decisions that are made when covenants are broken. Well, what about when God's covenant is broken? What rights does God have? The children of Israel broke his covenant again and again and again and again. They didn't even make it hot out of the Red Sea before they break in the covenant with God. They didn't make it hot out of having Moses come down from the mountains before they were actually worshiping idols again and those sort of things. They didn't make it, even after being given the law, they didn't make it even the next couple of days before they were violating again. Even the whole book of Judges, God had to keep raising up prophets to go to them to turn his people back. But here's the thing. Look at his love for his people, that he will consistently, continually send prophets over and over again and call his people to righteousness. His covenant had rules built into it too. He told them from the beginning. That says, if you read the end of part of Deuteronomy, he says, look, if you don't keep my commandments, I will bring plagues against you. I will bring destruction on you. I'll remove the hand of safety from you where you have been blessed before, and now you'll be cursed. In fact, I will even let the enemies, the pagans, come against you and bring the sword to you. And if that's not enough, then I'll bring my own hand against you. And then if that's not enough, I'll let them take you out into the four corners of the earth and be scattered to the four corners of the earth. God has that option, and he built it into the covenant from the beginning. He has a choice. And he can exercise that choice. And many times, he exercised it. Well, he did sin. He destroyed the temple. First, he took off the first 10 tribes. Then later on, he came and he took the southern tribes, destroyed the temple, and he took them all off to captivity into Babylon. But he also said that if his people, called by his name, will humble themselves and pray and seek his face, turn from their ways, he said he will hear from heaven and he will forgive them their sins. But they had to turn towards Jerusalem, and he will bring them out from wherever he had scattered them and bring them back into the land. But during that time that he said all of that, he also said something else. He took Jeremiah, who was there when he knew. Jeremiah was given the word that the temple was going to be destroyed. He was given the word that his people were going to be carried away into captivity. He got to proclaim that. But he also was the one that God says, I'm going to be doing a new thing. I'm going to make a new covenant. See, up until that point, whenever Israel sinned, they sent a judge, the same covenant is operating. Nothing changes, just the same. God is using the covenant from within, the rules that were there. I'll scatter you out, I'll destroy you. You call out to me, and then I'll reestablish what was there, set up the temple system, do everything that's there. Now he comes along and he sends a prophet, and God says, I'm going to make a new covenant. Not like the one I made with you when I brought you out of Egypt. He wasn't referring to the Noahic covenant. He wasn't even referring to the covenant with Abraham. He's referring to one particular covenant, and that's the Mosaic covenant. So when God says, I'm making a new covenant, we have to go to God and say, well, God, what's the terms of this new covenant? We see you making it with the same people, and you say it's not like the one I made before when I brought them out of Egypt because they broke it. I'm going to make a change in the covenant. And as he begins to describe that change, he tells us one change in this covenant is the law now will be put inside your heart and mind. I will forgive you of your sins, and I will establish a relationship where I'm your God and you're my people. And you all will know me, not just the priests, not just the kings, and not just the prophets, but all of you shall know me. Every last one of you will have an intimate relationship with the creator of the universe. And that knowing is the same term that's used for a man and woman coming together in marriage, the man knowing his wife. It speaks of the intimacy of being one flesh where you walk together as one. This is what God is saying about the new covenant, that you will be one with him. He says this covenant is built on better promises. He's saying that this covenant is a better covenant for lots of reasons. One, because in this new covenant, a change has taken place. We read this in the end of the 8th chapter of Hebrews, in that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So, the old covenant's all vanished away. Yes. But there's a new covenant, And the new covenant is based on Torah, because Torah is being written in your heart. So now we have to ask the question, well, okay, we know the old's passed away. What's changed? Why is this new covenant a better covenant? If it's exactly the same covenant as before, how could it be better? We've already seen that Israel failed in the Mosaic covenant. How can this new covenant be better? Well, it's better because of the change that takes place with the priesthood. It's not that the content of God's teaching and Torah is discarded and put to the side. It's that now God is reorienting something he had already established from the beginning. Remember several Shabbats ago, we read about Melchizedek, who pre-existed the Mosaic covenant, who was there with Abraham, who Abraham paid a tithe to, who brought bread and wine out to him, a covenantal foods with Abraham. And Abraham was so impressed with him and so dedicated him, he gave a tenth of all that he had to this guy that just comes on the scene from nowhere. And then the Mosaic covenant comes. Okay, well, we got the Levitical priesthood. And then David, to our amazement, in the Psalm 110, says God will make a priest concerning the Messiah after the order of Melchizedek. And so the writer of Hebrews says, why are we talking about an order of Melchizedek if the Levitical is established? Why are we saying the Melchizedek is coming? Why? Because he teaches us something that we have to see. That the offering, the Levitical system, is a shadow and type of the heavenly. Because Moses was taken up on a mountain and shown these things in the heavens, and God says, then go back down to earth and make it on earth. Make the tabernacle. And this is how you're going to do it. And you're going to do blood of bulls and goats. But it's only a shadow and type of the reality which is in the presence of God in heaven. So that if you study the Mosaic, temple system, you can understand a lot about the heavenly one and how God establishes atonement and righteousness. However, we need to understand that the Levitical one never could remove sins. Why? Because of the weakness of the priests. First of all, those priests were not sinless. They required to bring sacrifices first for themselves. Second of all, those priests did not have an endless life. They died. Because they had to bring up a new priest. But in the order of Melchizedek, it says to Yeshua, you are a priest forever. Not after the Levitical law, but after the Melchizedek law, which is the eternal priesthood that is forever and ever, that's built on the heavenlies and not the naturalness of the earth. And so Yeshua comes as one who's completely righteous, completely holy, so he doesn't even have to offer a sacrifice for himself because he is the sacrifice. And he makes atonement upon the altar, not on earth, but in the very presence in the heavens of God, so that he makes it once for all, so that forever and ever atonement is made for you. And so it's built on better promises because even right now as I speak, Yeshua is making intercession for us. He doesn't have to wait till Yom Kippur. He's doing it right now. He's doing it when you're walking along the street. He's doing it when you wake up in the morning. He's doing it when you're going for that job. He's doing it when you're looking for a spouse to marry. He is there interceding for you in order for you to come into God, his perfect will in all things. You have a priest who can make atonement for you forever. And that is definitely built on better promises. And his blood not only covers your sin over, but his blood is released to cleanse you so that you will walk in the righteous requirements of the Torah. This is God's promise. Now, let me close on this. Oh, this is going to be tough. I got about 6 minutes. I don't know if I can do it in 6 minutes. I want to look a little bit at Hebrews 9, 15 to 20. This is the real technical part. Let me read it first. And for this reason, now I'm reading from the New King James. Some of you may have a King James or another translation. And for this reason, he, Yeshua, is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, the Mosaic. that those who call may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where there is a testament, oh, there's the word testament. That's what I want to focus on here. There must also be, of necessity, be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people, according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkling both the book itself and all the people. That's Exodus 24. Saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remission. Therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Messiah has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now, I want to deal a little bit with this testament part. And if we spill over, I don't know how we're going to capture it, but I do want to cover this today. How many people are King James people in here? We have a couple of, okay. How many people are New King James people? How many are NIV? Got a couple of NIV. How about NASB? Some people have multiple translations. How many people have Amplified Bible? A couple of those in here. How many are reading the Greek manuscript? Where's Gus? There he is. He's the one who's reading the Greek. All right. I want to give you an understanding of these passages that it seems like a small thing, but it's very important. Then the King James and the New King James uses this word testament and testator. And it talks about the last will and the death of the testator. I want to submit to you now, I think it's good that they left it as testament and testator, because that's the signal for me to do more research to try to understand, because I first came across those words, I really didn't know what they're talking about. I mean, I'm flowing along just fine, talking about covenant and covenant and covenant, and all of a sudden I get this thing, testament and testator, and I do like many of us do. When I hear that, I start to think in my English thinking, and the only thing I can think about is last will and testament, right? And I started thinking immediately of, you know, of your relative dying off and everybody sitting around and they pull out the last will and testament and they begin to read, you know, your beloved one has departed and therefore now I'm going to read the will of the things you get now that they're dead. That's just, I'm painting it raw, but that's what happens, right? You get the car, you get the furniture, you get the Snoopy collection set, you know, all the things. And then everybody fights over it, like, I wanted that. And this big fight breaks out. Then they need to go to counseling and work all that out, you know. But that's what we think about. That's what we understand. And because of that, we got to remember that the Bible we're reading, most of us, with the exception of Gus, is that we're reading an English translation. And when translators, who my hat goes off to, because it's hard work being a translator, tries to translate and they consider the culture that they're in and try to relate things to the culture that they're translating into. And that's a good thing because you want the message to come across. However, sometimes in doing that, they have left the culture that it was originally written in. And when they try to go to the new culture, they change the understanding and meaning to the new culture and lose the original context and meaning. And I want to submit to you this idea of the last will and testament of Yeshua is an English thing, not a biblical thing. And it does not correspond. And if you had the Greek or something, you could see it better in this understanding. You know, you have to go to Koine Greek and not modern Greek to get that as well, because that's changed too, because it's been adapted to culture. So let me walk you through this. And I wrote some of this down. Number one, due to English translations and trying to relate to the English culture, a lot of translations translate the Greek word, gosh, you help me here, diatheke. Thank you. And in testament, they translate the word as testament. Say it again, Gus. Diatheke. And a testament to relate to the last will and testament, because they're going to the English culture. And there's another Greek word, diatiphthakmi. I get that one right, Gus? Which is translated as testator. And what they mean by that is the one who makes the will. That's how it's translated. However, this introducing of Western culture of last will and testament into the text covers over the original context and Hebrew understanding of covenant. This was not talking about last will and testament. This was talking about covenant. First and foremost, the same Greek word that's translated testament here is the same word that's translated covenant in the 8th chapter. Over and over again. It's the same word. So why did they make it testament? Because they're trying to relate to the English culture. But they should have stayed with the raw meaning, which is covenant. So in Hebrews 8:8, I will make a new covenant. Same Greek word. In Hebrews 8:9, not according to the covenant. Hebrews 8:10, for this is the covenant that I will make with them. Hebrews 9:4, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant. How many call it the Ark of the Testament? The Ark of the Book, the Ark of the Last Will and Testament. When did Moses die so that the Ark of the Covenant could come into effect? He didn't. That's not why he had to die. What was killed to bring the covenant, the Mosaic Covenant, into place? Was it Moses? No, we just read it. Blood of bulls and goats. Number two, the very word in covenant used in Hebrews 8 quotes the Hebrew scriptures from Jeremiah. So now we can go to the Hebrew and say, well, what is it in Hebrew? What is the word for covenant in Hebrew? Berit. Which means what? To cut. Why does it mean to cut? Because they understood in that day when they were making covenant that they would take an animal and they would cut it and shed its blood. We all know the story of Abraham, right? He gets an animal, he cuts it in half, he spreads the parts apart, he tries to stay awake to keep the birds from eating it away. Eventually, God puts him in a deep sleep, and then a smoking torch comes and passes between the cut pieces. That was making covenant. You cut a covenant. You don't just make it, you cut it. Even in circumcision, there's cutting involved. You're cutting a covenant with the circumcision, with the breed. That's why it's called that. It's a cutting. So in the Hebrew mindset, covenant is about taking an animal, an innocent animal, and sacrificing it upon the altar and shedding its innocent blood in order to make covenant between God and man. That's what covenant is all about. It's not about writing out your last will and testament, and then upon the moment that God dies, you get to get the benefits. Well, you're never going to get those benefits because God ain't dying. But that's what they try to work into that. So I want to say that in Hebrews 8, when it ties us back to Jeremiah, now we really get the meaning of the word. It's cutting the covenant. It's berit. The other thing is that the Greek word that was used for testator goes to the root of the same word that's used for testament, so they all are tied to the word berit, cut in Hebrew. So the context of this verse is that it's best translated as covenant, not testament. Testator in its context is best translated not as the one who makes the covenant, but as the sacrifice that seals the covenant. Other words, the covenantal victim. Like back at Abraham. So let me read some various translations. Hebrews 9:16. Now we read in the New King James, "For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator." King James says, "For where a testament is, there also of necessity be the death of the testator." Pretty similar. NIV, "In the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it." Now they've already, you see what happened? We've now moved into, we're talking about wills. We're not talking about covenants anymore. The ESV, the English Standard Version, "For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established." Notice, we're not even talking about covenant. We're talking about somebody dying and making sure they're dead. And after you know they're dead, then you get to get all the goods that they offer you. The RSV, some of you love the Revised Standard Version. "For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established." Back to the English concept of last will and testament. The NASB, oh, this is interesting. "For where a covenant is." NSB is supposed to be known for its very literal translations. It's used by a lot of scholars in seminary. "For where a covenant is," but then they still say, "there must be necessity be the death of the one who made it." So they got two concepts there. They got the covenant concept, and they got the last will and testament. Some of you like to read the New Living Translation. Which is is not a translation at all. It's a paraphrase. But sometimes it can be very insightful. Let me read for you from the NLT. "Now, when someone leaves a will, it is necessary to prove that the person who made it is dead." That's how they translate that. However, in their footnote, because I have a New Living Translation that has footnotes. In their footnote, the scholar said that the word is covenant and gives the alternative reading. "Now, when someone makes a covenant, it is necessary to ratify it with the death of a sacrifice." That was the scholar's literal translation. This is what it really means. I say, wow, New Living Translation can be very helpful. The Young's Literal Translation, if you don't have one of those, get one. You can get some really good. It tries to be very literal. This is what the Young's Literal Translation does with verse 16. "For where a covenant is, the death of the covenant victim to come is necessary." So they pointed to the sacrifice and the covenant, which is the flow of the context of this. The word testament here is covenant. The word testator is not the person who makes the covenant, but the thing that sacrificed, the sacrificial victim. Yeshua is the sacrificial victim. His blood is shed in order to bring the new covenant, not to write a new book, not to give you his last will and testament, but he is putting himself upon the altar in order to shed his blood to ratify the covenant. The next verse, "For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives." So let's look at this one, Hebrews 9:17. KJV, "For the testament is of force after men are dead, otherwise it is no strength in it while the testator lives." NIV, "Because a will is in force only when someone has died, it never takes effect while the one who made it is living." New Living Translation didn't do so well here. "The will goes into effect only after the person's death. While the person who made it is still alive, the will cannot be put into effect." NASB, "For a covenant is valid only when men are dead. For it is never enforced while the one who made it lives. RSV. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not enforced as long as he, the one who made it, is alive. And before I read the Young's literal translation, just some simple things. If you grab a Greek interlinear, first of all, the word men is not in the Greek. It's the word nekros. It means death, the thing that died. It doesn't say man. It just means the thing that died. And when it says it's in force, it means that which is established, made sure. And so here's how the Young's literal translation translated. For a covenant over dead victim is steadfast, since it is no force at all when the covenant victim lives. Other words, the covenant is not made until the animal is sacrificed. You can say you're making covenant all you want to, but until that bull and goat was killed and the blood was sprinkled, there was no covenant to be made. It had to be ratified with the shedding of blood. So, let's close with this. We'll go back to Hebrews, and the worship team can head back. Go back to Hebrews, and let's walk through this. Verse 16. For where there is a testament, a covenant, there must also necessarily be the death of the testator. The testator is the covenant victim, the sacrifice. There must be the sacrifice. It must be sacrifice because we're talking about covenants. For a testament is enforced after not men are dead, but after the covenant victim is sacrificed, after there's the death. Since it has no power at all while the testator, thing that sacrificed, is alive. That bull and goat's walking around making its noise. It's great, it's good, but there's been no shedding of blood yet. So there may have been words about a covenant, but there's no shedding of blood yet. We're looking for the blood to be shed in order to cause the covenant to be ratified, cause to come into effect. Then he says this. Look at the comparison. Therefore, not even the first. The word covenant is probably italicized, but it's implied, was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and bulls. He didn't write a last will and testament, and then everybody had to wait for Moses to die in order to get the benefits of the covenant. No, he took a bull and calves. He took calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself, there's a book, the commandments he had written down, and all the people were sprinkled with the blood, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. From Leviticus 17. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heaven should be purified with these. So we got a working model on earth, and he's using blood of bulls and goats. But what is he using for the new covenant? He's using the blood of Messiah Yeshua, which is eternal, everlasting, full, and complete. And he takes his blood. And Yeshua does not make a last will and testament with us. Yeshua puts himself on the altar, just like Isaac did. He put himself on the altar, and he's bound to the altar, and he becomes the blood atonement that's applied to the people. And you're sprinkled with the blood of Messiah, James. It's sprinkled on you. You're sprinkled with the blood of Messiah. The blood of Messiah is sprinkled on you as he brings you into the new covenant. And he says, I'm writing my law in your heart. I'm writing my law in your mind. I forgive you of your sins. I will be your God. You will be my people. And all of you shall know me from the least to the greatest. And all this is happening because Yeshua has shed his blood for you. and now has brought you into his covenant. Does that help you to read that differently than maybe your translations have? And every interesting thing about it, if you go read the scholarship that's out there, they back up everything I just said. It's just, you know, again, you have to understand translations. They're trying to translate into the culture and find, okay, well, they may not understand Berit. They may not understand cutting covenant. That's kind of primitive, slicing of animals and putting blood on people. So let's, last will and testament, let's use that concept. And in doing so, totally destroy the covenant that God has brought forth. We need to take it for what it is, that the blood has been shed for us. And it's through his blood that we enter into the covenant of God. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. All right, worship team. Gus, you wanted to share quickly?